When John the Baptist came preaching to Israel, his message was a message of repentance. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. He was calling people to forsake their sins and return to the Lord. Now, John wasn't particularly easy on the people that came to hear him. In Luke 3, it says that John said, therefore, to the crowds who came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." John knew how to win friends and influence people. See, John knew that some of those folks were just all stirred up with religious feeling and they wanted a spiritual experience, but they weren't interested in changing their sinful ways. And so he rebuked them sharply. And he warned them that true repentance gets really practical. Like really practical. It bears fruit. Now some of them understood this. So the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Friends, what realm of life does John address? Money. Interesting. He goes right after their relationship with money and possessions. He's just super practical. He says that's the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. See, friends, actions reveal the heart. Always, 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 actions reveal the heart. So if they have truly turned back to the Lord, if their hearts are really changed, that will necessarily show itself in their actions. What does it look like then? For them, for you and I, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, among other things, it impacts what we do with our money. I'd ask you to turn to your Bibles to today's text of Scripture, which is Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. If you're using one of the blue Bibles in the seats in front of you, Malachi chapter 3 is on page 802. 802. You may also find it helpful today to follow along in the insert that is in your bulletin that gives an outline of our sermon. All right, let's read, starting in verse 6 of Malachi chapter 3. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, the whole nation of you, for you are robbing me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Here's what I think the essential message of this text is for us, beloved. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, by gladly rendering to God what you owe him, including a full portion of the wealth that he has given you. Now, this passage starts out with a gracious invitation from the Lord. He invites Israel to return to him in repentance. Salvation always starts with God. He invites Israel to return to him in repentance. Now, in the previous text, which BJ preached last week, Malachi had told the people, listen up, the day of the Lord is coming. The day that you say that you're looking for. The Lord himself is going to come to you. There's a problem, though. You're not ready. I've got to purify you, or else you're going to be swept away on the day when I come in judgment. That's what he just got done saying. And now in verse 6, we see the only reason why they haven't been consumed already. It's because God is being faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God says, I have not forgotten the promises that I made to your fathers, and I'm committed to keeping them. That's why you're still here. For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, that's a beautiful statement, friends. It's a beautiful statement of God's kindness and forbearance and patience toward wayward sinners. And they've been very wayward. Look at verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. See, it's always the same with them. God has always been faithful, and they have continually been unfaithful. And for as many times as they have refused him, he has never once said, finally, that's enough, I'm done. I'm done with them. And he's still not saying that even now. He still calls to them. Look, at the end of verse 7, he says, he invites them to come back. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What a gracious God. What a gracious God. What an astoundingly generous God. All day long, he has stretched out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And still, he keeps on extending to them this invitation, return to me. Friend, perhaps right off the bat, this is the message you need to hear this morning. See, Israel's not the only ones who have been stubborn and rebellious. You have as well. We all have. What does the prophet Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. God made you. God made you, and because he made you, he knows you, and he knows what's good for you. And also, because he made you, you belong to him. He has authority over you. He has rights over you. And he has revealed what's good for you. He wrote it down in this book. And he has said to you, creature, beloved creature, what you need is to enjoy life under my good rule and obey my good word and enjoy my good love. But what have you said? You have decided that you knew better. And you said, nope, that's not for me. I'm going to go my own way. I will determine my own destiny. I do not want your rule. I do not want your love. I want to rule myself. And I will forge my path. Thank you very much. And that's exactly what you did. You have rebelled against God and you have wandered away. And you have strayed so far that you're now hopelessly lost and you would never be able to find your own way back home by yourself. That is your story. You might not like to hear that, but that is your story. It's my story. It's everybody's story. And yet God, who is rich in compassion and rich in grace and rich in mercy, was not willing to let us poor sinners all wander off into destruction. And so he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as a man. And Jesus had to live a life that you and I did not live. He had to live a life of perfect obedience under God's good rule. And guess what? He did. He never strayed like you and I did. And then he had, in obedience to his Father, he had to take on the punishment that we deserved for our wandering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He died on the cross, not because he was guilty of sin. He had none. But because he was bearing the sins of a straying people. He was bearing the sins of a straying people. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. That is God's solution for wayward sinners, to place the judgment for their waywardness on his own dear Son. And then turn around to us and offer him to us. So what about you? God has sent Jesus into the world so that wayward sinners like you and wayward sinners like me might be saved. And he has made this salvation available for any who will turn from their sins and believe in Jesus' sacrifice for the forgiveness of those sins. Some of you still have not received him. And yet, despite all your rebellion and all your wanderings, still today the Lord has his hand stretched out to you, and he says, for a long time now, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But now return to me. My Son has opened a way back home. Return to me. Such a gracious offer. Such a gracious offer. And it's available to you today. Do not refuse it. Don't refuse it. Repent and turn from your own way. And don't continue to stubbornly resist him. Some of you have heard this message time and time again, and still you resist his invitation. Receive him. And return to him. Don't resist. Unfortunately, just like Israel did. So look at verse 8 again. After he graciously gives this offer, they ask him, "How shall we return?" It's not a genuine question. Here's how you could put it. In what way do we need to return? See, they didn't think that there was any problem. Some of you may not think there's any problem. In what way do we need to return? We're not conscious of having done anything wrong that would warrant this call to repent. Why do we need that? Well, the Lord gets specific. He gives them an answer. Read the beginning of verse 8 again. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." Now, could there be anything more crazy than the picture of a human being robbing God? Plundering God. Yelling, "Stick him up!" and taking what is his by force. It's ludicrous. It'd be like a little boy like standing in front of Fort Knox with a slingshot and going, "Give me all your money." And yet that's exactly what God accuses them of doing. Now, they don't believe him, of course. Verse 8 continues, "But you say, how have we robbed you?" Now, God explains. He says, "In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." They're robbing him by withholding their tithes and their offerings and not giving them. What's going on? Well, go back to the law of Moses. The Lord commanded Israel that they were to contribute a tithe, that is a tenth, of all their increase, whether this was of grain or wine or livestock or whatever. And they were to give that tithe to the Levites who served in God's house and ordered the right worship of God. They were set apart for this special job. God hadn't given them any inheritance of their own in the land, so Israel was to support them and provide for their needs while they devoted themselves to the Lord's business. That's what the tithe was. It provided for the Levites and therefore provided for the worship in the temple. But the tithe didn't actually belong to the Levites. It belonged to God. Leviticus 27 says, "Every tithe of the land, whether of seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord." See, these offerings, these tithes are holy. They're set apart for God's use. They belong to God. So in Malachi's day, when the people are withholding the tithe and the contribution, and they're not giving them, what are they doing? Well, several things. Number one, they're not providing for their brothers, the Levites, as they ought to be. Two, they're not providing what's necessary to keep the temple operating. But three, and most important, they're withholding from God what they owe him. Because the tithe doesn't belong to them. It belongs to him. They are robbing God of what is due him. And God has responded. He's put them under a curse. Likely this means that he's kept the land from being fruitful. He's been withholding rain. He's been sending pests to spoil the crops and blight the harvests. We get that a hint of that later on in the passage. And to rectify this situation and to remove the curse, Israel needs to repent. Israel needs to return to the Lord. And how will their repentance, their change of heart, how will their repentance show itself? They'll quit robbing God. They'll start rendering to him what they owe him. Listen again to what God says in verse 10. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." That is the really practical way that they're going to demonstrate their repentance. They'll give the full portion of their wealth, all that they owe, to the Lord, so that the Lord's worship will be maintained. God even issues a challenge to them. He says, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer so it won't devour the fruit of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." God says, "Just you watch. You return to me, bring the whole tithe to me just like you ought to. Oh, you watch, I'll bless your socks off. See if I don't. I'll rain so much blessing down on you, you won't even know what to do with." In fact, he says, "I'll keep pouring on my blessing onto you until my own treasure trove of blessing runs dry." He's going to pour out blessing until he runs out of blessing. And you know when that's going to be? Never. And all the nations will see that I blessed you. And they'll want what you have. And then they'll be drawn to worship me too when they see how you are blessed. Now let's get real here. Why do you think Israel hadn't been bringing in the tithe? Not too hard to understand. Probably because to give away a tenth of their income would have been a little scary, especially when harvests aren't so great. Well, that means that the Lord is putting forth a call to faith. A call to faith, a call to believe his promise and rely on him to provide for all of their needs. And he says, you betcha I'll meet your needs. You just try me out. I will be found faithful by you. This is what the Lord is asking Israel to do. Repent and believe. And beloved, it's what he's asking us to do too. The message is still the same. Repent and turn from your sin. And believe my promise that you might be blessed and know blessing. He wants us to return to him and bear fruit in keeping with repentance by rendering to him what we owe him. So now, I want us to turn and consider the question, how shall we actually do this? How shall we render to God what we owe him? Well, the very first thing to do is we need to establish the question of ownership. Who owns you? God does. You do not. You do not belong to you. You belong to God. You were made by him, and you were made for his glory. Everything that you are and everything that you have is his. So what, therefore, do you owe the Lord? What is his due from you? All of your love, all of your worship, all of your service, all of your obedience, all of you, body and soul. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's right there, that's your big problem. Because you still are claiming ownership rights over yourself. You don't want to belong to God. You don't want to live for his glory. But whether you like it or not, the Bible says you're under obligation to live for God's glory. You are therefore, by living for yourself, you're attempting to swindle God. To swindle God out of the glory and the worship and the obedience that you owe to him. You're robbing God of what is rightfully his by not giving yourself to him. Now, some of you might like to say, come on, Brad, that's not me. I serve God in my own way. I try to do good, and I try to live for other people. Well, friend, answer me this one question. Here's God's command to you from 1 John. His command is that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what God requires of you. That you believe in Jesus and follow him as your Savior and your Lord. Are you doing that? No, that's precisely what you're not doing. Which means you are withholding from him the obedience that you owe him. You're a robber. You're a glory robber. You're an obedience thief. Will man rob God? Maybe in the short term, but not forever. One day he's going to require a full account of your life. And if you've found to have swindled him, it's not going to go well for you. You're going to suffer his judgment eternally. Your only recourse is to respond to him now. By repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving yourself unreservedly, all of you, to him. Now, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what you've already done. You recognize that, right? You've given yourself, body and soul, to Him, to Christ. But we all need to be reminded. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, like ongoingly present your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Somebody once said that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep trying to jump off the altar. We got to stay up. We got to remind ourselves, help one another to stay up on the altar, to continually work at rendering to God what we owe Him, which is all of us, all of ourselves. And then, as John the Baptist would tell us, we need to show our repentance by bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. And what is one of those fruits? What is one of those fruits? With our new hearts that now love the Lord, it means that we gladly render back to Him a full portion of the wealth that He has given to us. Yeah, repentance is practical. It involves what we do with our money. And it's a basic part of Christian discipleship that we need to be giving financially to the Lord's work. It was the case in Malachi's day. It's the case today. I want to start with a few basic principles about our money and how we use it. First, whose money is it? Is it yours? No, we've covered that already. Everything you have belongs to God. It's His money, which He has given to you for a time to steward. And He says that He wants you to devote a portion of it to His service as an acknowledgement that it's all His. It's all His. He requires you to show that by giving back to Him a portion. Now, second principle, in the new covenant, what are we giving toward? Right? God doesn't have a physical house anymore like the temple was. No, not a physical house, but He is building a spiritual house. He's building Christ's church. And so we give that the church might be built up. What does that mean? Well, it means we give to financially support gospel laborers, so that they can devote themselves to the work of ministry. And it means we give to meet the needs of the saints so that there are none among us who are in want. We build the church with our gifts. Third principle, Jesus is just really clear about this. You know, Jesus spoke a ton about money. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our money reveals where our hearts really are. So Jesus also says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, and where stock markets crash. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our Master, our King, He wants us to invest our earthly wealth, whether it's a lot or a little, not primarily down here, each building up our own little kingdom. He wants us to invest our wealth there, building His kingdom. That's a good investment. That's an investment that lasts for eternity. That's storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven for when we get there. It means blessing in the new age, in the new heavens, and the new earth. But don't miss the warning also. What you do with your money reveals what your heart really values. That's an indicator that can't be fooled. And that means, brothers and sisters, that it's good for your souls to give generously to His kingdom. It's good for your souls to give generously to the kingdom. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Giving keeps your heart warm toward the King and His kingdom. So combine those three basic principles. We're to give a portion of the wealth that God has given to us, back to him, in order to promote his kingdom and build Christ's church. And our faithfulness in this matter reveals our heart toward God. Now, in our remaining time, I want to give you a crash course on practicalities. What does the Bible have to say about how to give to the Lord? You can find that down in the box at the bottom of the insert. What does it mean for us as new covenant believers to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in the Lord's house? I'm going to try and let it fly here and not worry if it gets a little uncomfortable. Because remember, I don't have a clue what you give. And neither does BJ, nor does anyone but two non-staff elders who handle deposits. So if any of these points, it feels like I'm poking you personally, I assure you I'm not. But consider that the Holy Spirit might be. Number one, give cheerfully, not grudgingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. You should give gladly. It should be a delight to you to give as a response to what God has given to you in Jesus. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See, in order to save you, God freely gave that which was most precious to him, his own dear son. And your heart should long for the privilege of giving back to him, not to repay him, but to thank him. Giving is a privilege, a profound privilege. You should enjoy it. Number two, give first to your local church and then beyond that. 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with those who teach. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, I think if you weave all those texts together, we can conclude that we begin our giving with our own local churches. We give for the support of those who teach us the word. We see the neediness of brothers and sisters in our own midst, and we're held responsible to meet those needs. And for these reasons, I believe your primary giving should be to your local church. And for most of you, that's Redeeming Grace. But should you stop there? Not at all. By all means, go beyond that. Go give to missionaries. Go give to gospel organizations. Give privately to support financial needs that you, maybe only you, know about. Elisa and I even have a little Be Ready for Every Good Deed fund based on Paul's words in Titus 3:1. Just a little fund that we can use to give if we find out about a need. But first things first, start by leaning into supporting your own church, which is the particular outpost of God's kingdom that's feeding you on a regular basis. All right, give sacrificially. Luke 21:1-3, we sang about this story. Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus commends this widow's actions. She gave to the Lord that which cost her. The rich were giving what cost them nothing. Our giving should be sacrificial. It should pinch a little bit. It should cost us something. Again, God's gift of his son is our ultimate model. He gave that which cost him. So here's a benchmark. Are there things you're not doing that you're not doing because of how you're giving to the Lord? Things you'd want to do that you're not doing because you're giving generously to the Lord's work. If that's not the case, I'd encourage you, move into a sacrificial realm. Increase your giving until somehow it pinches. That's what it means to sacrifice. Next one, give intentionally, not haphazardly. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. Now, I don't believe this command is for us in all of its specifics, because Paul was coordinating a particular special offering. But I think there's a principle here. Plan your giving. Decide what you're going to do with your spouse if you're married, and then do it consistently. Do it regularly. Make your giving an act of intentional worship. Be thoughtful about what you'll give to the Lord. My own recommendation, decide either on a percentage or an amount and give it according to a set schedule, whether weekly or monthly or whatever. Be intentional. Give generously. I'm sure some of you are thinking, well, the Israelites were supposed to give a tithe, 10% of their increase. Is that what's required under the new covenant? No, I don't believe that it is. The command to tithe is never repeated in the New Testament. The standard is rather that we be giving generously and sacrificially. But let me ask you this. Do the commands of the new covenant tend to ratchet up or ratchet down? Yeah, they tend to ratchet up. Have we on this side of the cross received a more profound experience of grace than the people in the old covenant? Yeah, you betcha. And I think that should call forth from us a greater response of love. So don't be so quick to say, whew, I'm glad we don't have to give 10%. Now, for some of you, you may not be able to give 10%. For you, a smaller percentage would still be sacrificial. For others of you, 20% might not be sacrificial. You work that out between you and the Lord. But let's take as our model the Macedonian church. Paul says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. That's deep generosity from people that were really poor. And Paul's thrilled at how that shows their heart for the kingdom. So be generous, beloved. If you want my pastoral recommendation, I generally do recommend that people work towards giving 10% and then not stop there. But I reiterate, I don't believe that's binding. What is binding is a grateful heart and a generous heart. Give the first fruits. Friends, don't give to the Lord the leftovers. Give to him the first fruits. This principle's all over the Bible. Giving the first fruits means we understand all our wealth is the Lord's and we trust him to provide for all of our needs. We don't wait to make sure that he's provided for us this month before we give. No, we trust him to provide. That means we give to the Lord before our bills, before our recreations, before our savings, even before our taxes. Beloved, I'm going to get specific. Give off your gross income, not your net. Who gets the first fruits, the Lord or Uncle Sam? Sure ain't Uncle Sam. It's the Lord. Now, the Bible teaches Uncle Sam is entitled to his cut, too. That's another sermon. But the government does not get in before the Lord does. I'm going to tell you a story on myself here. Just last month, I had to make an adjustment. I had made a mistake when I was calculating our family's giving. I realized that for some time I had been calculating based off Elisa's gross income, but I'd been using my own net income, my post-tax figure. Friends, I cut another check to make up the difference. Why? Because I had determined before the Lord that I was going to give him a certain portion to be devoted to his kingdom's service. So I considered that money wasn't mine to keep, and I made an adjustment. I do not want to rob God. I want to give him the first fruits. So please don't wait to see if there's money at the end of the month before you render to God what is rightfully his. Give trustingly. Give believing that the Lord, who knows all your needs, will take care of you as you are faithful to him. Jesus says, your heavenly Father, he knows that you need all those things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do you think he's not going to care for you, his beloved child, as you demonstrate your love for him by investing financially in the kingdom? You will never be a loser for giving sacrificially to the Lord. Not ultimately. I'll tell you another quick story. I know a brother. He was a new believer. He'd begun to give, but it was pretty token. He was thinking that he would increase it slowly over time. Well, this brother went on a weekend retreat, and the speaker was warning against being held captive to financial lusts, always lusting for more and more of the world's wealth. This brother was convicted. He went home. He had a conversation with his wife, and they determined, boy, we're done with this token giving. We're going to begin giving to the Lord such and such a percent. It was a sacrificial percent. Now, they didn't know how the numbers were all going to work out. But they took a step of faith. They said, we're going to take God at his word. We're going to seek first the kingdom with our financial resources. Friends, how do you think that story ends? Did the Lord come through for them? He sure did. He sure did. All these things were, in fact, added to them as the Lord had promised. And that leads me to the last point. Give expectantly. Go ahead. Put the Lord to the test. Do you think you can outgive God? Do you think you can exhaust the resources of his blessings? Will you be the loser if you are faithful in these matters? Never. Never. Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, friends, this isn't a promise of financial well-being. That's the prosperity gospel, and it's bad. But it is a promise of deep and rich and joyful blessing. You just watch God bless your socks off. I say these things to you to stir you up by way of reminder for the most part. Many, many of you here are giving faithfully and giving sacrificially to God's kingdom. The elders are so proud of our congregation for how faithful you've been to give generously over the years to the gospel ministry at RGC. Even recently, right, we were a little behind budget. BJ sends one email. How did you respond? Well, some of you took the reminder and you caught up. Some of you stretched and gave an additional gift. And in 1 week, the shortfall was gone. You're a giving church, and we love leading you. We love leading you. So for most of you, my word here is excel still more. Continue to give yourselves wholeheartedly to God and give joyfully and generously of your wealth to the work of God's kingdom. Let's bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is not apologetic about this. It actually tells us that the gospel deals with our pocketbooks, And so, Father, we pray that we would listen and we would heed you and we would delight to give of what you have given to us, that your kingdom might be advanced. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.